Almost every service, Lee and Paula have made sure that I had water. And I get right to this spot, forget entirely about the water, and no matter how desperately I need it, I don't drink it. So this time, Paula brought it to me down there, and I've had 2/3 of it already. And it'll wet my whistle. If I need any more, it's right there. So, boy. Now, I'm teaching every morning about the joy of the Lord and rejoicing in a rotten, stinking, lousy situation. And so I dare not complain. Is that right, Brother David? But the young people are not here tonight. And I hate that. I prayed for 2 days over this message, thinking all the time that the young people would be here. Now, the other young people are here. How many of you are members of the youth group? Would you raise your hand? Oh, you smart folks. But those other ones aren't. And I'm sure they're off doing something important. But, boy, what a disappointment. I walked in and I said, oh, dear Lord, help me. Yeah, it must be you had other plans. It's not a youth message. I just want the young people to be here. Because the whole time I was praying, I was visualizing them being here. Now, I mentioned this morning that maybe sometime we would do a series from Romans 12, 1 and 2 in particular. And I want to take a little journey from there, kind of a launch pad from there. And if you are so familiar with it that you long ago learned that by memory, then you know it from heart by heart. In the King James, it starts, I beseech you, therefore. And for those who might be with us who have not been a long time walking with the Lord or you haven't been a part of the church, you might not have the level of appreciation and familiarity with these two particular verses. In any case, we'll say them for you in a moment or read them, whatever the preacher decides to do. But we're going to bring it together. Are you ready now? Fasten your pew belts with the book of Leviticus. That doesn't sound like anything where you'd say, well, why would the young people be interested in Leviticus? Well, first of all, they're as interested in the Bible and the things of God. It doesn't matter where it is, so that wouldn't be a turnoff. But how many of you read Leviticus for your devotions today? Put your hand up. Right there. Got one right there. All right. That's great. If I ask how many read Psalms today, get a lot more hands on that. Yeah, there they are. There are a lot of reasons for that. And our comments are not only going to be from Leviticus, but they are generally from the law. And we will not be reading that except to make a reference to something. Well, let me just read a little of it to you because I want you to hear it. 3 times I'm going to read this from Leviticus. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out every morning. The priest is to add firewood. Arrange the burnt offering on the fire. Burn the fat of the fellowship offering on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. So we read that much from the book of Leviticus. Now, before I say those verses, do you know how powerfully that little portion has been used in the kingdom of God? From the earliest ministries I ever had, I'd go to youth camp. The counselor would bring a devotional at night from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then I'd go to another youth camp someplace else, and we're around the fireside, and they're all giving testimonies about this and that, and somebody would bring a devotional or a little thought biblically or a 10-minute message from Romans 12, 1 and 2. I went to Brazil. I find out there that they love to teach and love to read these verses and talk about o sacrificio vivo. And so It's just everywhere in the church. If there are any verses that are ubiquitous, forgive that little word there. That's a 25% word, isn't it? But if there's any scripture that's just everywhere, it is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we all suppose that we pretty well have a handle on that, and that's all good. That's just great. But I'm going to take you on a little journey that maybe you have not taken. It's just a little different. It would be a part of that series if we were to do that sometime. But would you hear this word now, and then I'll read it. In fact, you can say it with me if you would like. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray together. Father, in the strong name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you, first of all, for your healing touch. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to help us during this hour. Give us a clear mind. Give us a strong voice. Most of all, open our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Amen. Now, would it be a big turnoff? And by that I mean folks go to sleep in a minute in church if they hear too many religious words. Did you hear me say that? Of all the places you might hear religious words, it's in church. But you say words like expiation and folks go, oh my goodness, what is a word like that? You know, hope he doesn't take 20 minutes to explain that. No, I won't. But listen, did you ever think that when Paul, now mind you, Scripture comes as the Holy Spirit took godly men and led them along, and we got the Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. On the other hand, when you read the Scripture that was written by St. Luke, then you read what was written by John and what was written by St. Paul, they are distinctly very different. Their Greek usage is different. Their level of sophistication is different. It is always the Word of God, but at the same time, the mind of the writer and the heart of the writer is engaged as he writes. Paul said on a few occasions, I think I have the mind of the Lord on this. Or I know I have the mind of the Lord on this. Or on a couple of occasions he said, this is just how I feel about it, but I think I'm right. I don't know of any of the other writers that ever said that. So we can say, on one hand, this is what the Holy Spirit wrote, yes. On the other hand, we can ask this question, what do you think Paul was thinking about when he used these words, living sacrifice? That's where we're going to take the journey, right there. If we were doing a series, it would be right at the end. For you folks that have been at Avon Park, I already said some of these things, and you'll remember every word of it, don't you? Brother Melvin, you remember every word, yeah? Okay, if I falter, you get up here and help me now. Living sacrifice. One of the most incredible things that is ever stated in the Bible because it makes no sense. The word sacrifice means something that is given to be killed or to be burned up. Yet it's called living. Now that doesn't make any sense. It's like talking about jumbo shrimp. It's like saying honest congressman. See, I mean, living sacrifice. We think of it as, sacrifice means giving up something. This does not mean giving up something. We'll come to that if the teacher can remember that later. This is about a sacrifice that is given to be consumed. Yet it's called living. And it addresses one of the most wonderful ideas in Scripture. David covered it perfectly this morning about dying and being alive. the more you die. Now, not falsely, not to legalism, not to keeping the rules, but die to selfish ambition, you are alive unto the plan and program of God. You are useful to God, not useless to Him. Most things that are dead are quite useless, frankly. Okay? But in this case, the sacrifice, which implies dying, is a way to be alive like you have never been before. That's a wonderful thing. If God called us to die, and by that we became big zeros, we just were cabbage and hamburger consumers. We just were lying there, no creativity, no fire, no passion, nothing. That would really be a sad thing. I don't think I could call Christians to that. But to die to oneself, or to die to sin, or die to ambition, or die to selfishness, as a way to open the door to the most powerful, most fruitful way one could ever live, that makes sense to me. So he says, living sacrifice. Now, what do you suppose he meant when he used the word sacrifice? I mean, what do you suppose was his point of reference? What would he have been thinking about? I suggest to you, since he was a student of the only scripture he had, which was the Old Testament, that he was thinking about the sacrifice system. So very quickly, we can't take time to do a real study here, but one would think maybe this is not a sacrifice for my own redemption. Did you hear that? He isn't saying, lay down your life as a living sacrifice and you are going to be your redeemer. No. In fact, the scripture begins with what? I beseech you therefore, brethren. This is addressed to believers. Mind you, if you came tonight and you've never embraced the Lord Jesus, you can get saved listening to this particular sermon. You can just do that fine. God doesn't care. You know, we care a lot about first gear, second gear, third gear. God's not so much like that. He's into relationships. And so, in any case, this is to believers. And we're called to be a living sacrifice. Ourselves, offer yourself. And when it says, by the way, in the text there, offer your bodies, it sure means our body, but it is an embracive, all-comprehensive statement, which is give all of yourself. All of yourself. It's not like you would give your body, but not your mind and not your heart. So he's calling for that kind of surrender. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, where we will not go tonight because we'd be here until 2 o'clock and I would be the only one talking and nobody here. You would have all gone. Trust the preacher tonight that in the larger law, you will find a number of things. Now, have we decided that it is not a offering for sin in the sense of guilt? It is not the guilt offering. It has to be for sure something in the area of the burnt offering. Because the burnt offering were offerings of consecration and service. And some of the burnt offerings were for worship. Now, just put those three thoughts together. That it is an offering of consecration, of service, and worship. Do you think that Paul is saying here that we need to be called to a new level of consecration, dedication, surrender to the Lord, and fruitfulness in service, and worshipful heart? I do. I think that when we zero in on the large study. And when you look at the book of Leviticus, by the way, you'll get two or three pages like chapter 6, 7, and 8 that talk about each sacrifice, just all about them, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the peace offering. And then later on, it'll be covered again. And it seems contradictory. It doesn't quite fit that time. So we're talking in general terms because it best represents the truth of the scripture in the Old Testament. And when you read that and study that, you come up with the things I want to share with you tonight that are most fascinating to me. And they're very simple. And a couple of them everybody knows. Others you may not have thought about. But every one of these is substantiated by the truth in the Old Testament that Paul may have well been thinking about, and the Holy Spirit helped him understand when he was writing these particular words. The first thing you notice about burnt offerings, which are offerings of consecration and service and worship, is that they were voluntary. Now, if you write things down, like Brother David said, write that down. They're voluntary. What do I mean by voluntary? There were certain sin offerings, certain guilt offerings, and certain remission offerings, which were done at set times in set festivals. The burnt offerings and offerings of worship and consecration, however, were done when a person's heart was moved to do that. In other words, it was a continual thing where people were bringing, for whatever the reason, whether they had a great need or they were celebrating the faithfulness of God or whatever it might have been, they came at that time. So the word voluntary is a very important word. Listen carefully. I did not say that the Bible teaches that they are optional. Are you listening? Not optional, voluntary. We say, what's the difference, Brother Jack? Well, voluntary means God is continually calling us to that level of consecration and dedication. He is continually reminding us of where the worship ought to be focused, where our commitment ought to be, where our service ought to be, what the cause of our life is that we give ourselves to. But He does not say, do this on March the 14th. That's my birthday, so I just picked that day up. Just do it on that day. Or we're going to do that at Christmas. Or we're going to do that at Easter time. No, voluntary means your heart is in it and God has moved you. And you move towards something that you want to do. I heard an illustration when I was a boy. And that was a long time ago. I mean, you'll know when I tell you this story how old this story is. The preacher at Brown City Camp was saying there was a little boy and his dad that went to town in their car. The little boy was standing up on the seat. Now, it had to be at that time a big car with a front seat called a bench seat all the way across. For you folks, if I lose you, just ask an older person. They'll explain it to you. Some of the cars my mom and dad had, in the back seat, the bench seat as well, you could turn around and play Yahtzee in the back seat. I mean, you could sleep across the hump. You could do that. They had a lot of room in there. Headroom, everything, all over the place. It wasn't a cockpit, folks, like now. Okay? And so he's standing up, and his daddy says, son, sit down. If I have to brake real fast, you're going to hit the dashboard and you get yourself hurt. And the little boy said, Did your children ever say that? He raised his voice. This is the way we do it. It's parenting 101. May not be the best way, but it's the way we all do it. I said, sit down. He said, no. So daddy puts two tires over on the berm of the road. Little gravel noise, you know. He slows down. He said, son, you sit down right now or I'm going to tan your backside so you won't be right for 2 weeks. Now you go to jail for doing that now, but that's the way they did it then. He sat down, rode along 2 or 3 miles. Then he said, daddy, he said, yes, son. He said, I want you to know I'm still standing up inside. God is not asking us to take the posture of a volunteering heart. He's asking us to have a volunteering heart. He's not asking us to look holy, look committed. He's asking us to be holy and to be committed and to be surrendered and to be in the cause. So this is a call that is voluntary, which means it's volitional. You see that? Those two words relate to each other. And volitional means my will is engaged and this is what I want to do. Secondly, when you study these things, you will see that every person, and how I love this point, and if you ask me, by the way, I'm happy to give anybody credit, but Brother Jack, where did you get these points? Out of the Bible. I didn't get them from a book or a pamphlet. I just got them reading and it just said, man, this really moves my heart. The second one I just really love. Every person could bring the offering that was appropriate to their situation. Now, that's really about stewardship. Okay? But the burnt offerings included steers and sheep and lambs and doves, birds, and grain, which was mixed with oil, all the way from steers to a handful of grain. Now, you're all bright enough to understand that if you're going to do this for money reasons, would you rather have a 1,400-pound steer to take to the market or a handful of grain with a little oil on it? One is worth a lot more than the other. Are you with me? This one here isn't all that much. God never said to anybody who didn't have a steer, bring a steer. He never said to anybody that only had grain, that's not good enough. Here's the problem. Sometimes the people that have the grain, they don't even bring the grain because they feel so embarrassed because they don't have the big steer. And some of the people that have the steer are too cheap and they just bring a handful of grain. That's a problem. That's why I like this point. I remember when I was studying this years ago, I said, Lord, that's a great insight for me. That's a great insight for me. That I'm to bring only what's appropriate to me. And if all I have is a handful of grain, that's what God wants. And to Him, it's as good as the big steer. The big bullock, it's called in the Old Testament. But if I've got a herd full of bullock, I don't dare bring to God a handful of grain and say, this is my offering. Wow. That every person brings the gift that is according to their person, their situation, their amount of money, the size of their ranch, the whole deal. And God is pleased from one end clear to the other. That is a marvelous, marvelous thing. Is there someone here who struggled with that? You just say, why would God want the little bit that I have to bring? When in fact, if you would bring Him that which you have, which is who you are, you might be amazed at what God could do with that little bit. And is there someone here who's really been holding out on God? I have many things. It might be wealth. It might be expertise. It might be connections with people. It might be a great network. It might be talents and gifts that would be a blessing in the church, whatever. And you're just trickling it out to God a little here and a little there so that it doesn't cost much. That's a problem. Every person could bring the offering that was appropriate to their life and their situation. Number three, this one everybody knows. It is to be without blemish or defect. Now, I'm going to mention this because I'm not very bright, but we're not going to preach about it. In the case of all of the animals, they had to be male, not female. I have no idea why that is. And I'm not going to go there. But that's interesting because it comes in the point of without defect and without blemish. Now, when I look around, because I'm a man, I've never been attracted to other men. But I think ladies are wonderful. They don't look defective to me. They don't look, you know. So the point being, I don't know why there was that division, but there it is. So we'll leave it aside at that. And we will say this. How tempting is it to, when you're bringing your offering, to bring the sheep that's runny nose and got a fever and is limping around and going to die next week? Huh? Say, you know, Mildred, that's the one we're going to take over to the tabernacle right there. It's going to die anyhow. I'm sure the Lord won't mind. If there's anything that's true in the Old Testament, it is that the Lord would mind. He would mind a great deal. Oh, yeah, he would mind a great deal. You say, well, I'm not that perfect. The point is not how perfect you are. It's that you bring what you are and have of Him. And you say, Lord, I am not withholding anything from You. I bring it all to You. And I don't bring You the defects. I don't bring You the leftovers. I don't bring You what there is left after we've done everything that we want to do. I don't say, God, I want to go to heaven, but I'd like to live my own life the way I want it. So I'll get it like Social Security. I'll just throw out a prayer right there before I die. That's not a good plan, by the way. But I'll do it that way. So I get to take everything that I want, and then I'll give a defective life, a defective sacrifice, and I'll lay that before the Lord at the last minute. Now we ask for the very, very best. Let me tell you about Harold Clark. Harold Clark is a real person. Harold Clark was on the board of Youth for Christ when I was an executive director in Youth for Christ 150 years ago. Okay? I went to his house one time. He was on our board, farmer, Indiana, right around Fairmont, Marion. Got trophies all over his house. Big trophies. I mean, big trophies. Banners, plaques, everything. I said, what's all this? Oh, he said, from the state fair. I said, state fair? Yeah. He had for cattle, had it for dairy cows as well. And he had a lot of them for grain. And I didn't know how that worked. Well, he said, well, Jack, you can take grain to the state fair and you display it. You can have clumps of grain with the heads all on, you know, like bearded wheat and that kind of thing, which we grow a lot of in Michigan, by the way. And you can present it like that with a little bow on it, pretty like that. Kids do that in 4-H. Or he said, they have this little thing, you put grain on it, and all the kernels are right next to each other, like wheat. And he said, they look at that, and they decide whose wheat is the finest. And he said, I win that year after year. Man, I got to know how you do that. How do you win that every year? Listen to this. This is about giving God something without defect. Well, he said, I go out in my field and I always know where the best is, where it's really healthy and growing. Not down where it got too much water and it's about dead. He said, and I pick a whole bunch. I take in a lot of heads of wheat. And it just occurs to me, by the way, do you know what you get in your mouth if you chew a lot of wheat right out of the field? Pardon? You get a bunch of gum in your mouth. It's like a big chewing gum. And if you've never done that, it's a wonderful adventure. You need to do that sometime. Yeah. It's a great thing. See, I'm from wheat country. All right. And he said, I pick these. I take them in the house. Then I rub them together. I get all the wheat out of the heads, you know, get all the chaff, blow that stuff away. Got a big pile of wheat now. Then he said, I get out a magnifying glass. And I look at every kernel, and I turn it over with tweezers. And I put it in that little circle in the glue there. Then I get another one. I said, it must take a long time. He said, oh, it takes forever. It takes forever. But he said, you win the state championship that way. I'm afraid sometimes we get the magnifying glass out and we say, what's the cheapest thing I can give to God? Well, where are the broken stuff? You know, I don't want the big pecan halves. I'll just give God the pecan pieces. You know, just the stuff out of the bottom, you know. And sometimes when we do that, it is very killing to us. But it's not that our carnal spirit is dying. It's that our passion for God is dying. And we're not looking at every little detail saying, is this the best? We can give the best to God. That's in our giving and in our serving, in our relationships and everything. Let's give the very best to God. Let's check this over until we know we've given Him the very best. And there are other Christians that would tell you, nah, it's not necessary. God take any old lousy thing and He can multiply it many times. Yeah, He can do that. He did that for me in my life. But just the same, as I continued to serve Him, He kept asking me for the best. Not the things with defects. Now, the fourth thing you read as you study the law is that it was to be given in its entirety. It is so explicit in the book of the law that it gets a little bit, I mean, some folks can hardly handle it. Because you give to God not just the loin. You hunters, you know what the loin is? You a deer hunter, do you know what the tenderloin is? Yeah, baby. That's inside, those little short ones like that. Those are the very best. Then on the outside, you got those loin on both sides, the back straps. Then you got that piece of meat on the back leg. That's just wonderful. And God is not saying that just get a good loin piece and give that to me, and that'll be good. No, not in the Old Testament. He wants the lips, the hooves, the bones, and the entrails. Now, what in the world does that mean? It is, I think, among other things, a way to say to us, when you surrender yourself to me, I get all of you. I don't just get your money, just get your wallet, just get your mind, get your Sunday morning, get your ability to sing or play or to preach or to talk or whatever. I get all of you, all that you are. And you will belong to me. See, that's a little unreasonable. You know, what's in it for me? Well, you can never get there if you're asking that question. I think that's a powerful thing. You know, you read that many places. Do this with the entrails, do this with that, do this with that. It all belongs to the Lord. Even the fat belongs to the Lord, by the way. For anybody here worried about that, the Bible says, I read it today. The fat belongs to the Lord. So there it is. Now, I rejoice in that. That's great. That's really great. That's good. Now, I call this compartmentalizing your commitment. We can't compartmentalize ourselves. We can't compartmentalize our commitment. Now, this surely makes a lot of sense to young people. By that, I mean it would be a little jolting. But I remember when Jay Kessler and I were running a youth camp. And Jay became president international of Youth for Christ. And then he was president of Taylor for many years. Good friend of ours. And he and I were counseling with a young man who wanted to talk to both of us at the same time. We had just finished a session on sex and dating. Okay? You want to hear it? I'll do it this week, camp, if you want. I'm just kidding. He came and he laid out what was going on in his life. I won't tell you everything he's talking about. He was struggling with a lot of stuff. He's a young man about 16. He's struggling. He wants to live for Jesus. But he's having all kinds of temptations. He's doing things that don't please him at all. He's doing things on dates. And we just talked to him for a while. And then I remember saying to him, young man, you for sure have asked the Lord into your life. Your sins have been taken to the cross. Have you accepted that from the Lord Jesus? Oh, yeah, he said, I love Jesus with all my heart. I said, well, then, have you talked to the Lord about these struggles that you're having? He said, oh, no, never. I said, no. He said, no, I don't want to embarrass God. I have news for you. You start to compartmentalize your life so that you say, God can have this, but he can't have my dating life, or he can't have my thought life, or he can't have my sexual life, or he can't have this because, you know, he just can't handle that. Oh, really? God can handle everything. When we're open with him, then we have given everything to him. And that's what he asks on the sacrifice. The nice stuff and the rough stuff. The beautiful stuff and the ugly stuff. He wants it all. And we give it all to him, and he knows what to do with that. That's a marvelous thing. Living sacrifice. Now, when you read through that section of the Bible, you find out that once it was given, you relinquish all rights. That is to say, it now belongs to the Lord. It's not yours anymore. At this point, I'll remind you of what preachers have been saying forever about the living sacrifice. That is, if it's a living sacrifice, it may crawl off the altar real easily. It's just living, so it's going to crawl off the altar. We put it on the altar, and it crawls off the altar because it's living. Well, I get the point there. There are things that we can commit to God in full and absolute surrender, asking perhaps at that time for God to purify our heart, fill us with His Spirit, empower us and call us to anything He wants, and then 10 years later look at that and say, there are certain areas of my life that I have not kept on the altar. I have not kept them in the fire. I've let them creep off in spiritual carelessness. To say that every sacrifice was to be given in its entirety, and then to say that we relinquish all rights, is to absolutely grasp what it meant when an animal was brought as a substitution, very often for the person of the Lord Jesus or for the work of the Holy Spirit in symbolism. Imagine, if you would, that the priests and the Levites, you know, the high priest and the Levites, they're all Levites, but not every Levite was a high priest or of the priestly Aaronic priesthood. Some were, but all of the Levites were temple helpers. That was their job. And imagine now that on any given day at the old tabernacle or later at the temples, one of the temples, that there were sacrifices going on. And that Israel, when it came out of Egypt, you recall, was easily 2.5 million people, but it may have easily been 3, 4, 5 million people. After all, there were 600,000 men in the army alone at that time. If there's an equal number of women, that's 1.2 million right there. Then you got all the children under about 20 years of age. That's a lot of people. Then you got all the old men and women who can no longer serve in the military. And to say that there were 2 to 4 or 5 million people coming out of Egypt is no exaggeration. So when you're having sacrifice time, this is a big deal. And somebody comes along and says, excuse me, Mr. Levite, we brought a lamb here, or a bullock here, or we brought whatever, and we'd like to lop off a leg of lamb. We had some visitors drop into the tent that we weren't expecting, and no use of us killing another lamb. All we need is a leg of lamb. That'll do the job, and it's probably right over there on that side. You may not have gotten to it. You have to burn it up, but it's right over there. Would you mind cutting it off and bringing it over to me? The Levite says, I'm sorry, but Moses said, and Aaron said, that when it's given here, it belongs to God. Well, if you won't go get it, then excuse me, please look the other way. I will go and get it. Go over and cut off your own leg of lamb and then take it home and feel so smart. Because you didn't have to kill another lamb at home, but you got all the food you need to take care of the friends that dropped in at the tent and you didn't know they were coming. And you just say, boy, I had that all figured out. See, because the cost apparently seemed a little too high. Do you know how often the enemy who is, remember, when he lies, he speaks his native tongue, the scripture says. He is the deceiver. He is the destroyer of the works of Christ. That's what he wants to do. He will not succeed, but that's what he wants to do. And he is a deceiver who goes about seeking whom he may devour. He sometimes comes as an angel of light. He is not an angel of light, but he appears to us as an angel of light, manifests himself as an angel of light in our thinking or in our heart or through the circumstances of life. He can speak. And in that deception, we can often think, I probably made that full dedication, was a pretty rash thing, and it might have been just too emotional. So God won't mind if I take a little back. I will take ownership of that which God owns. And I'll say it's mine. Folks, we do that with our talent, with our time, with our possessions, with our money, with our giftedness, with all kinds of things, our entertainment, whatever it is. And we say, I'll just take it back. I think I can use this better than God. Invariably, we are wrong when we say that. It not only is given in its entirety, but we relinquish all rights to it from that time on. It's not unlike marriage. Now, it's easy in this crowd right here. I can rail against the way young people think about marriage today, and I'll get amens everywhere. But in general, let me just tell you this. If you go into marriage thinking this is an emotional experience where you hope it works out, it won't work out. You won't make it. When you commit That's why you shouldn't commit until you're sure. Until you're absolutely sure. But when you commit, you don't commit on the basis of if everything goes smoothly. Because it won't go smoothly. I'll commit as long as everybody's healthy. We won't be healthy. I'll commit as long as I have all the money that I need. You won't have all the money you need. So how does it work? It's because going in the door, you say, I'm relinquishing all rights to this other person. And they have rights in my life, and they're giving me rights in their life. Their body belongs to me. My body belongs to them. We will do this together. And even if times get tough, we'll never look at each other and say, you know, this is not working out real well. Let's kind of find a door here and get out of this. One person said to me, awful, awful thinking. This is called theological extrapolation. Do you know what extrapolation is? Extrapolation is a very bad word, usually. It can be used positively. But it was like this. I am not happy. God wants me happy. If I can get rid of the wife I have and get another wife, she will make me happy. And so that's the will of God, because He wants me happy. And there are friends in the church who are so immature, they will look right at their friends and say, that's right, honey. God wants you happy. So that solves everything. That's called extrapolation. If this is true, this is true, this is true. And that's not the way you form doctrine. That's not the way it's done. If you go into this business of being fully committed to God, and you just simply say, as long as it's easy, as long as it doesn't cost too much, then you've already entered into a contract that's not a covenant. And it won't work. Relinquish all rights. And finally, you look through all of the law, every sacrifice that was given, including the sin sacrifices, was always to be done with one motive. That was to the glory of God. The glory of God. Not so it'll work better. Not so you'll get checks in your mailbox. Not so your knee will stop hurting. But to the glory of God. Everything was done. Every act of worship. Every act of service. Every act of consecration. Of laying it down for God. Was motivated by one thought. This will glorify the Lord and exalt Him and lift Him up. Now there's great mystery in that. I will tell you, as I stand before you, I cannot understand how my life, Jack French, life surrendered to God glorifies Him. I think God got a loser. But He brings glory out of that. He brings affirmation for the church out of that. He gets attention and glory. He is exalted and lifted up. And sometimes I think I do that so poorly. And yet He says, I plead with you, my brothers. I plead with you that you would make your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. That's the without defect part. See, we didn't do all the study here. Okay. That's holy in motives. See, I can't bring anything to God that's holy. How do I bring a holy sacrifice to God? He takes care of that. And it is, again, like marriage. Where people promise things to each other and they have no idea what it means. They have no idea what the price will be. But its motives are so high and lofty at the moment of the matrimony, right there, that they will look you right in the face and tell you, no one in the world has ever been in love like we are in love. No one has ever been so sold on another person as we are sold on one another. You don't even know what it's like to be in love. And then 20 years later, they look back and they say, boy, was that ever shallow. We've learned a lot more than that. So God doesn't say bring maturity, but He says with a humble, pure heart, holy heart, bring that to Me, which is only your reasonable worship or service. Now, as we close, we read from Leviticus that the fire was to never go out. We have to keep the sacrifice on the fire. And we have to keep the fire burning. Those of you who don't know me well,
may not know that I just don't emotionally overwork a crowd. I just don't. Well, I won't do that. Never do that. But I thought maybe even tonight, and brother, would you come, Brother Charles? I thought maybe even tonight, even though this morning we talked about dying deeper, what a wonderful time that was, that God might put His finger on something in your life, in your walk with Him, that you would say, I know the area that has crawled off the altar. Or I know the area where I've allowed the fire to go out. And I need to have a meeting with God. I know where it is that I asked for that leg of lamb back. And I need to surrender that anew to the Lord. I know where I said yes before. And now it's just a maybe in my heart. You see, I need to take time tonight to bring that to the Lord. Do you know that it's safe to pray here without counsel? Now, what I mean by that is, you may not want to talk to anybody else, but you would like to talk to the Lord about what He's saying to your heart right now. As Brother David said, we're preaching to the cream of the crop. We know that. But God wants the cream to stay the cream. He wants to keep us in a place where He can use us, where the richness is. And if you've listened to these things, and you've said, I've made less than a best sacrifice, or I didn't give everything, or I've taken something back, or maybe I've taken some of the glory, or maybe I've let the fire and the embers burn low. And I need to say to God, God, that commitment I made before, I renew that. I say to you, it's all on the altar. And I want you to rekindle the fire in my heart.